It's so good to be back with you guys. I was away. Thank you all for your happy anniversary texts that you sent me and my wife. We had a little staycation last week on Monday. It was our 13-year anniversary. We had one night away with no children. That's a big deal. When you got six kids, that's crazy. And so we were really blessed to be able to do that, but I'm glad to be back. A little update, because we've been laboring in prayer over Pastor Son from South Korea, laboring in prayer as a church, and asking God to do miraculous things. And he has done miraculous things. I have a little update for you through, you know, endeavoring a lot of hard work, but ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Pastor Rob, along with other people to help, got Pastor Son a meeting with Trump, which is pretty gnarly. It's a big deal. It's crazy when you see the connections made politically do the work of the gospel, because it doesn't always happen like that. And I know you look at it, you're like, oh, Paula White, isn't she kind of a heretic? You're not in the Oval Office, that's all I know. And to be able to see God using whoever's available, the people that are available, is a huge blessing. And so I'm so grateful. And realize this is not, you're like, what's the big deal? This isn't just a photo op. This is not just a cool picture. This really is like a declaration. This is an association that is really important, that will be influential. We pray is very influential on the South Korean government. If you don't know, Pastor Son was imprisoned for preaching the gospel by the South Korean government. And we see here our country upholding a semblance of godliness and at least the support in this way. And so we pray that this has huge implications. We pray that when Pastor Son goes back to South Korea, that his government will relent and that he will not have to return to prison, all for one purpose, and that is to bring more fame to the name of Christ, is the motivation. Amen. Amen. Will you join with me as we pray more? Lord, we lift up Pastor Son. We thank you for him and his boldness and his courage. Lord, it's not in and of himself that he's gotten this. It's from you, Lord. Lord, it's all from you. I thank you for Pastor Rob and his connections, but the connections are not his. They're yours. Lord, I am so grateful to see you do great and amazing and mighty things through just vessels. Lord, instruments. Lord, would we all be available to be used by you in this way? Lord, we're grateful that you've activated this church in a way that has a global impact. Lord, we're so humbled that you would pick us, Lord, that you would choose us, Lord, and we just want to be faithful to that calling. Lord, we love you, we thank you. Pray for the South Korean government that they would relent in this way, that their citizens would be able to see a freedom, Lord, that they would be able to worship you freely and preach the gospel freely. We're grateful that you've put us in this circle, and we fight for it. We love you. We praise you, traveling mercies on everyone, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Yes. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're actually going to be capstoning our study in the book of Romans today. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. We're going to be in Romans. I was so blessed by Pastor Tim last week. He led us through kind of the life of Jacob. And he posed this interesting idea. He said, if you go into reading the Bible thinking that it's a book that is primarily about man's faithfulness to God, you're going to be really confused. Because as you read, you begin to realize that's not what this is about. A lot of these stories are contradicting that idea. And with a proper understanding, you come to the conclusion that no, that's not what this book is about at all. This is not about man's faithfulness to God. This is all about God's faithfulness to humanity and his faithfulness to his promises. And we're going to be finishing our study in the book of Romans. This is the way the anchored reading works out in Romans chapter 12. But don't think that I skipped 9, 10, and 11 because I was too scared of it. I actually had it prepared to see God's faithfulness in the nation of Israel, that he is not finished with Israel. A believing remnant remains, that they are the natural branches, and us as grafted in, unless you're Jewish, us as grafted in branches are not to despise the natural branches, and that God is not finished. And that's the story of Jacob, the one who wrestled with God, whose name would become Israel. This is Israel's, literally, it's their DNA, wrestling with God. And we pray salvation through Christ over the nation of Israel, realizing that God is not done. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 12, though, we see a shift. Something radical happens in Romans chapter 12, because from Romans chapter 1 all the way through, there's a lot of theology, and there's a lot of doctrine. And last time I was with you, we were in Romans chapter 8. We wrestled with this question that was really circling around the love of God, and we asked this question: how secure, I understand that God loves me, but how secure am I in that love? Does God still love me even in the tribulation? Does God still love me even in the trial? Does God still love me even in famine? What can separate us? What can separate you from the love of God? The same thing that could separate baby Noble from the love of Bella. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. There's no tribulation, there's not a chance. There's no distress, there's no persecution, there's no famine. Like, is this a sign that God doesn't love? No, this is a sign of his love. Be secure in his love, even death unto death. No, death does not separate you from the love of God. Death ushers you into the love of God forever. God's love for you, Christ follower, is perfect. It cannot fail. God's love never fails. And as the book draws to an end, Paul has spent 10 plus chapters explaining to us the theology of salvation, the theology of redemption and propitiation, and the mercy and grace, and how all of these things mechanically work in the life of a believer. But then chapter 12 takes a shift. It shifts from a vertical understanding of God, God's love showered down onto his church, to a horizontal love that we are to show one another. So that love of God, having landed on us, it gets poured out horizontally to the church. And we see Romans 12 through the end take that turn. The love that will never let go of you, that's been shown to you by Christ, is the love that's supposed to be coming out of you, shown to each other. So chapter 8 is the cause, and chapter 12 is the effect of the love of God on the Christ follower. And yes, it has an effect apart from salvation. It's no coincidence that this year in general, I keep coming back to this theme of doing church rightly and doing church in a correct manner. It's because God is awakening us. What does it mean to love each other the way that Christ loves you? We answer that question. We get a roadmap in Romans chapter 12. Would you open with me to Romans chapter 12? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 to the Revised and 12. Here at God Speak, we stand for the reading of God's word. So we're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 12, and then I'm going to read through verse 15. Let love be without hypocrisy. If you have the ESV translation, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. This is the word of God. We stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. Convict us, God. Convict us, Lord, please. Holy Spirit, would you show us how we can love better? Would my words not get in the way of what you want to say to your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. The unfailing love of God in my life, inspiring a fervent love of his church, of the people of God. It's a simple encouragement from Paul, but it is so exceedingly important, especially for the church in Rome. This was important to, I highlighted this a lot in my study in Acts with one accord when we were looking at the early church. But we have to revisit it, because for the early Christians, church was not just a segment of their life like we treat it oftentimes. Church for us a lot of times is just another thing that we do, a part of our schedule, a seventh less than of our schedule. But for them, church was a refuge in a society that for the most part wanted them killed. It's where they could run to was church. And this is not a 2,000 years ago problem, as I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Right now, in Nigeria, it's estimated that between 30 and 35 Christians are being murdered by Muslims every day. By Muslims. You're like, why do you say that? Because it's important. The Christians are not just falling off of cliffs. They're being murdered. What does church mean to them? To those Christians? I was like, I don't know if I'll go. Kind of had a late night. No. If I don't go, I mean, it's the only place where I might not die. The only place I might not die. The only place that I have some kind of comfort in with the people of God. When everyone out there wants you dead, church becomes something more than just a social club. We understand this in part, and obviously not the full weight of it like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, but we understand a shape of it. The world treated Jesus with hostility, so if you have Christ in you, you should be treated with hostility as well. If you follow Christ close enough, do not be surprised when they treat you like him. He's in there, in you, and they hate him. And when the world treats you like Christ, the people that you run to are the people that also have Christ in them, that are like Christ. That is the body. That is church. That's what makes this place more, it's a cliche thing to say, but more than just a building. Maybe you've flown under the radar. If church isn't that big of a deal to you, maybe you've just flown under the radar. People find out you're a Christian and they're shocked. They're like, whoa, I would have had no idea. That's not good. When people find out you're a Christ follower, if you haven't been explicit about it, they should be like, man, I knew something. Something was different about you. And you get to say, yeah, it's because it's not me. It's Christ in me. It's Christ in me. This is why how we treat each other in here is paramount. For people sitting next to you that have been following Christ, this is the only safe place they have. This is the only place that they're surrounded by people that are actually like-minded with them, not just on a Sunday morning, but truly. We must treat, if your heart is to show them out there the love of Christ, this in here is your pinnacle evangelistic experience. Don't take my word for it. Christ says himself in John 13, by this all will know you are my disciples. What is it? Is it how often you speak in tongues? How many Bible studies you attend? How loud you pray? How eloquently you pray? How perfect your theology is? How thick your notebook is? No. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the question is, do people look at our church and based on what they see in here go, I want a God that loves me like that? Or do they go, I don't know what that is. I don't know that I'm interested in that. Only the people who love Christ can show the love of Christ to each other mutually. Understanding what that love looks like, that's what Paul does in these verses. What does it look like? Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Again, let love be genuine. What does hypocrisy mean? Or what does without hypocrisy mean? Unfeigned, undisguised, sincere. Hey, say hi to somebody next to you. Hi. How are you? Good. How are you? Good. Is that it? Is that all you love your brother next to you? Because that's not love. Is that sincere? You're like, good, good. It's not good. Like, nobody's actually doing well. Like, we're all struggling. And I get it, it's not the setting to just start spilling out your heart, but I don't know, maybe it is. Sincere, unfeigned. I love the way the NLT translates it. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Really love them. Okay, all right, I get it. Don't pretend to love, really love. So what does it mean to really love? Is it a feeling? Well, let's take marriage, for example. Do I really love my wife because I feel something towards her? No. Do I feel something towards her? Most of the time. But it's that other percentage of the time that really counts. When you don't feel something, do I love my wife because I say I love her? It's a great reminder. But how many times can I get away with saying I love you, babe, while treating her like garbage? Not very many times. This is always the big, huge first step in a lot of relationships. It's when the words are exchanged. I love you. It really shouldn't be that big of a deal because, man, let me tell you, men will say anything to get certain things. And I love you. Thank you. And I love you is at the top of the list. Don't be fooled by the words, ladies. Don't be fooled by the words. Show me that you love me. It's crazy how that actually manifests itself in the form of purity and in the form of righteousness and godliness and putting Christ first. That's how I know that he loves you, not that he says he loves you in order to get something. That's backwards. See, the word love will not sustain your relationship and your marriage, just like the words love will not sustain a church. It's an action to show that you love someone. To love my wife is to sacrifice for her. To love her like Christ loves me, not just in words. John 3:18, my little children, let us not live in love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. It'll be up there in a minute for you. Sacrifice. Indeed. Okay, so how then? How do we show it? If it is an action, then how do we show it? We walk through the verse. And it's so crazy because this is like, it's kind of whiplash when you're reading it first if you don't understand God's love, because it starts with something that seems out of place. The very first thing that genuine love does is hate. You're like, what? That's awkward. It is no coincidence that right at the top of God's description of how genuine love looks like is a hatred towards evil. Genuine love is complemented by an abhorrence of evil. Remember back in February, I was going through Proverbs 6, and I spent the entire morning into the afternoon talking about all of the things that God hates. And I've been plagued by this podcast. I saw one time where these women are talking, and they're like, yeah, my child asked me a really difficult question, and I think I did a good job answering. I said, Mom, does Jesus hate Satan? And she's like, I think I did a good job because I said, you know, well, God can't hate, so he must not hate Satan. I was like, no, God hates. Oh, God hates. He has to hate. See, don't get your definition of love mixed up with the world's definition of love. Inside this house, we hate evil things. Genuine love is not blind acceptance, where you end up just going like, ah, Satan, just come as you are, I get it, you're accepted. No. You must learn how to hate the things that God hates. Fake love says you can do no wrong. Every part of you, all of it, I don't want you to change. But real godly love says, I love you too much to let you stay in that spot right now. I call you up. What does this word for hate mean? To dislike, to abhor, to have a horror of. So this isn't even a horror, a hatred that you do. This is a horror that you feel. This is an inward move. Remember how we defined God's wrath a few weeks ago, that it's not a tantrum, not a cosmic temper tantrum in the sky. This is, the wrath of God is a movement inside of him. It is a holy revulsion against everything that contradicts his holiness. That's the same kind of movement that is supposed to live inside of you, Christ follower, towards the things that are against Christ. He gives that revulsion to his children in the spirit of the Son. And this is the challenge inside of genuine love. Does evil genuinely horrify you? Actually. Now I'm going to set you up, okay? I just want to give you that warning because I'm nice like that. You're still going to fall for it. Does abortion horrify you?
Yeah.
It should. Absolutely. Does the exploitation of children horrify you? Yeah, it absolutely should. Does sexual immorality horrify you?
Yeah.
Half the room. It's a little less enthusiastic. How about pride? Does pride horrify you? You're like, wait, let's not talk about the ones that I struggle with. I love hating things that I don't struggle with. I love hating those evil things. Does gluttony horrify you? Greed, the love of money, is it? Do you have a holy revulsion against these things? Gossiping, does that horrify you? Look, I'm not putting these things up on the same, like, even playing field as exploitation of children, but they should still grieve you. there should still be a move inside of you that goes, I don't want this. I don't like this. And if the sin in your life is tearing you up, that's good news. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, convicting you. And you've got one job, Christian, and that's to listen to the Holy Spirit, to repent, to confess, be healed. That's how it looks personally, but how does it look corporately as a body? Because that's the context of this. Because when you've gotten the plank out of your own eye, it's for a purpose. It's to then be able to inspect your brother's eye. Do you love each other enough, and do you hate sin enough to have hard conversations about sin in each other's lives? We are a church full of people that I know have genuine personal relationships with Jesus. But I think a lot of them end there at personal relationships with Jesus. We're warm, we're kind, and we really struggle to say the hard things. That's why you're like, I'll go to Sunday morning, but I don't want to go to the men's Bible study. I don't want to go to the women's Bible study. Because then we have to like sit around those awkward tables and then like talk about stuff together. And then I have to like share things, and I'm just not interested in that. You should be. The world's love says, oh, who am I to judge? Genuine love says, look, I love you too much to watch this thing destroy you. Iron sharpening iron is a violent process. Sparks are flying. If the iron could speak, it would be screaming. But it's the only way that it gets sharp. It's necessary. Some of you are carrying something really dark right now, and nobody knows about it. Mostly because you've been in a church that nobody asks. And that's the person next to you's fault and your fault. Some of you you're the friend who noticed something in somebody's life and you didn't say anything about it. That has to end. Do you love them? Do you really love them? Genuine love abhors evil. Hates it enough that it's willing to be uncomfortable for a season in order that a brother or a sister can be free and be healed. And what happens when you cast off the old, you put on what is new, cling to what is good. I love this word, cling. Cling. To glue together, cement, fasten firmly together. When I think of this verse, I think of a Velcro baby. Do you know what that is? A Velcro baby is a baby, a toddler, infant to toddler-ish, that just maybe even older, that just cannot go anywhere to anyone or with anyone other than mom. Like just absolutely stuck to mom. I don't want anything else. And like if you take me off of mom, I'm going to freak out. I picture my 2-year-old just will not let my wife go. Would that be our posture towards the things of the Lord? Like, I don't want to be apart from this. Let me cement myself to the things of God. Let me cling to the things of God. What if you clung to your Bibles the same way that you were clinging to your phone? You're like, dude, where'd my Bible go? Find my Bible. You're like, I know we're already an hour and a half into the drive, but we got to go back. I love my Bible. You're like, joke's on you. I use my phone for my Bible. Yeah, but if you could only have one app. Why does it matter clinging to this goodness as a church corporately? Because it's contagious. It's infectious. When I see other people clinging to goodness, I'm inspired to do the same. And the good habits that I see in other people, I'm like, I want that. That's why in Philippians 4:8, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's so easy to grow lax in the presence of your brothers and sisters. And the closer the people are to you, the more liberal you get with your actions and your speech, and you start to loosen up a little bit. You're like, I get to be my true self. That's not a good thing, guys. Your closest circle should be your godliest circle. The people closest to you should be the ones that understand your heart for the Lord the closest. The enemy wants it reversed. We're like, I'll show up to church on everybody gets to see, the vast majority of people get to see the Christian version of me, and then when I get comfortable, I let my hair down, and then I'm an absolute mess behind closed doors. No. No. Share good habits with one another. What's the new obsession? Let it be a good one. Let it be a profitable one, truly profitable. If you have to justify whether or not it's profitable, why not just do something that you know for a fact is profitable? Family. Again, okay, this next, in verse 10, we see the picture of a family. Kindly affectionate. Kindly affectionate. Philostrogos. I know, I didn't pronounce it right. The mutual love of parents and children and wives and husbands. And then brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? That's love of brothers or sisters. So we have this beautiful picture of the entirety, every position you could think of, the love of the church, the body of Christ, the children of God together, loving one another. Paul shows us what that love looks like in 1 Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Family. Man, we don't treat each other like family. More like acquaintances and sometimes enemies. Family is never perfect, but what I know for sure is that you don't get to just go shop around and find a new family when the one that God placed you in makes you upset. It doesn't work when you have a disagreement. I'm like, I guess I'll just find a new family. No. It's worth more than that. And the blood of Christ in you should be worth more than that. The unity, the bond of peace should be more than that to you. Trust me, it'd be way easier just to kick you out. Just say, like, bye. And it'd be way easier for you to just leave. But we endeavor together because we actually care about each other. We should, genuinely. With honor. Honor. Giving preference to one another. You before me. In Luke 14, Jesus, he's invited to a feast, and you know, upon arrival, he takes notice of how everyone rushes to claim the best seat at the table for themselves. And he urges them, instead, take the lowest place that you might be invited up from below by the master. Is that not much more respectable and honorable? He ends it with this verse, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let nothing, in Philippians 2:3, nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is not just another business networking opportunity for you. There should be no selfishness in your love for one another here. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Again, Jesus says, yet it shall not be so among you. in context of lording position over another. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Be selfless. Do you genuinely care more about the person next to you than yourself? There's nothing more Christ-like than that. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life. The world says, I can't really love you until I learn how to love myself, and I'm just not there yet. You got to help yourself before you can help others. But man, if you've been in a place where true service to Christ is bubbling out of your life, you realize that there is no more healing place to be. You have trauma, you have difficulties, you have struggles and stresses. Get elbows deep in somebody else's life and watch. Watch how God puts things into perspective. Watch how God uses other people and ministry to other people to speak to your heart. Serve. Put other people's first. Put other people first. I find myself closest to the Lord when I'm leading others to him, because I gotta go. I gotta go with you if I'm gonna lead you there. Amen. You might think like, I'm in a season right now where I just feel like I need to take time away from church and I need to just kind of step away from the kingdom of God. I just need to focus on me for a season. I promise you it's not gonna work. I've tried it. You'll come out the other end and you'll be like, I'm worse off than I was before. Because you don't find actual rest in that. Actual rest is in the Lord, in Christ. Satan wants you isolated. Satan wants you on your own so that he can pick you off. But that means that you have to have genuine community. That means that you got to have rooted community that's effectual. It's not just letting someone cut in the food line. That's not just preference. It's going before someone to show them the way. True discipleship, as we saw when we looked at the life of Barnabas. When you do this, it is with great zeal, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. The body of Christ is no place for laziness. It takes a lot of work taking care of you guys. Will you help? We need help. There's a lot to be done. More people, there's more problems, and that's the purpose. I love this word fervent, to boil. To be hot. Like, you know, when you first give your life to the Lord, you're like, I just got to serve. I just got to do something. And those are the most fulfilling moments of your life. And you're like, hey, what happened? Why am I not so excited? Because you stopped serving. Like, I just can't wait. I'd rather work alongside one person like that than 10 people that would rather be doing something else. We'll get way more done and we'll have way more fun. Boiling over. You're like, how could I possibly, have you seen these people? How could I possibly be that excited about serving them? Because you're not serving them. That's what Paul says, serving the Lord. When you're serving God, this is service as worship. When you're serving the Lord and his church, when you're serving the body, you're serving him. He's always worth enthusiasm. He's always worth the service. Don't grow weary. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When the work is in the Lord, it will never return void. There is nothing that you can give God that will not increase and yield more in return. And that, when your eyes are focused not on, like, the motivation of my service is unto the Lord, We rejoice in hope because we realize that this is not all that we have. We rejoice in hope knowing that although this is difficult, one day we're going to be a perfect family in heaven and there will be no more need for weeping, no more need for comfort and pain. That's the hope that motivates us. Motivates us to do the rest of the list because we need a heavenly perspective to get through the rest of the list. We need to rejoice in the hope of heaven to get through the rest. It gets difficult. The tribulations come. And it takes a patient people to love a family through the most difficult seasons. Pressing seasons. Do you remember the purpose of the pressing? When things are hard, things are pressing down on your life, you get to say good because it's producing perseverance. It's producing patience. The pressing is here to extract from the body of Christ perseverance. The harder the relationship, the more pressing the season, the more resilient we become as a family when we don't just quit. And the more pressing the season, the more we realize, like, man, we need God so much, and our reliance upon the Lord through prayer becomes so evident. It's so natural to call for a prayer service in those pressing seasons, and we must be steadfast in that prayer. Some of you are like, I don't know how to help. Pray. Like, actually pray steadfastly. Meet someone, ask them how they're doing, figure out what they need prayer for, and guess what? The next step is pray for them. Like right then. Not like tomorrow when you forget. I'm so convicted because Pastor Scott, he is the absolute best at this. It's almost annoying, honestly. I have never been in a conversation with Pastor Scott where a prayer need has come up and he hasn't stopped in that moment to pray for that need. And I've been like pressed for time, like I gotta go to the next meeting, I got important stuff to do, and then somebody says something they need prayer for, and I'm like, all right, well, here we go. Get the oil. But it should be that way. What do I have to do that's more important than to petition the creator of the universe that he would move in the lives of the fellow believer? Like, there's nothing more important than that in that moment. Pray steadfastly. If you don't understand the importance of it, you have to. You must do it. A lot of times that prayer is a prayer for provision, and praise God that he often answers it in the moment. We just have to be obedient. When you ask someone for prayer and they mention something and you're the answer to that prayer, it's like, hey, look, by the way, we can still pray, but we don't really have to because I have the need met right here. Here you go. Do not overlook the noble calling that God puts on your life to be the instant, immediate answer to somebody else's prayer. There's nothing more cool than that. Like, we'll pray, but look what God did. I'm here. Let's do it. I'll help you move. I'm here. Let's do it. I'll fill your gas tank. I'm here. Let's do it. I'll take you to your doctor's appointment. Whatever it is, the active provision of God. These are the needs of the saints. We are a conduit for God's provision, not a reservoir. Pastor Rob says this, and he means it. If I have it, and you need it, I'll give it. And how could I not? How could we not? But you can't distribute to the needs that you don't know. And you can't know the needs of people that you haven't let into your life. Which is why Paul lands on this idea, given to hospitality. Hospitality to a lot of us just means like a really nice charcuterie board and a clean bathroom. But man, is it so much deeper than that. First, the word given means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing. To run after. A lot of us will run away from hospitality. But to just chase, like, man, who's the next person I could let in? Hospitality. Philoxenia. Love to strangers. Not charcuterie. You've heard the opposite of this word. What would be the opposite? Xenophobia, right? This is a love for the stranger. And guess what? It's you. You are the stranger in this world, passing through. Hospitality is, it's not just dinner, it's refuge for the stranger, for a brother, a sister that feels estranged in a world that hates them. In an antichrist world, to be a place of hiding for a brother and a sister. What Paul says next to it, it's a continuation of hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's what it means to open your life to someone. It's not just sitting at a table. It's sitting in their actual life with them. To be there for them, literally. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. All times. And a brother is born for adversity. It's not just putting a smile on so everyone thinks that you're a perfect host. It's opening up your heart and bearing a burden together. Rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This one can be hard because it takes a dead ego for people around you to be winning when you feel like you're losing and to still rejoice with them. You're called to that. But weeping with those who weep. I know this now so closely. My family knows this now so intimately than ever before. What it means to have someone that will just cry with you. When's the last time you cried with someone? Do you know how uncomfortably vulnerable you have to be to cry with someone about something that has nothing to do with you? But do you know how healing it is? You know that there's actually a spiritual thing happening when you bear a burden with someone. This is the closeness that Christ is calling us to. To be so close to somebody that when it happens to one of us, it happens to all of us as a church. You know that in staff, at our staff meetings, we're praying for you guys. Like, we are laboring with you guys. The sicknesses and the difficulties and the struggles. Like, I carry that with me. I see it on you here. Genuine love. Weeping with someone who is weeping, it costs you a willingness to be useless. Not have to fix something, to just sit in it. The ministry of presence. Oh, it's so powerful. Job's friends, actually, they got it right for about a week. They sat in just the ashes and they didn't say anything. And their biggest mistake was opening their mouths. Like, sometimes it just, you just sit there. Hospitality is accessibility. Not just to your house, but to your heart. Elbows deep in someone else's life. Elbows deep in someone else's grief. In their celebration. In the conversation that nobody wants to have. You can't have those conversations with people that you're keeping at arm's length, and you're keeping them at arm's length so that you don't have to have those conversations. It's time to find out what your fellow saints actually need and how they're actually doing. You are sitting next to someone right now that has something to cry about, but there's no one to really cry with. You're sitting next to someone that has something to rejoice about, that has no one to rejoice with. Be that person for them. Mess up your perfect little routine for the sake of genuine love in the church. Do it because that's exactly how Christ loves you. It's exactly how he loved you on the cross. Not from a distance. He didn't love you as a human from up above. He comes down into the dirt. Elbows deep. The crown of his head deep in your filth. In your sin. To be tempted in all ways. He was there. He knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected. He knew that it was going to be fine. But he still wept. Because he felt pain with you. For you. He hated evil so much that he clung to the cross for you. He loved you like his own family. Purchased you at a price. Not lagging in diligence, his love boiling over for you, the joy set before him, the cross was endured. The hope, rejoicing in it, of redemption, while being pressed, praying for you. Every need met through his riches. He blessed the men, nailing him to the tree. Father, forgive them. He rejoiced, he wept, and he allowed access for you to his family, and not just any family, but a royal one. Once a stranger, now a child of the Most High, by the power of his blood, Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That means so much to us personally, as it pertains to salvation, would it mean so much to us corporately, as it pertains to his body, that we'd be able to say the same thing to one another. As we were shown hospitality first by Christ, as he opened his life to me when I was raging against him, to offer me a place in his family, would I do it the same way to those who have the Spirit of Christ in them as well? That's genuine love. And it's the only love that we should be showing one another. The unfailing love of God in my life, Romans chapter 8, inspiring a fervent passion, a love for his church, Romans chapter 12. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you've shown us. Lord, we love you not because of anything other than the fact that you loved us first. And we love each other for no reason other than the fact that you loved us first. And you loved them first. God, I pray that right now you'd convict our hearts. Show us where we've been missing an important aspect of a genuine love. And Lord, that the more we're reminded of how much you love us, the more we want to love the person next to us. And I pray that it would be a powerful witness, a powerful testimony to those outside of the church, that people would flock to your love. Lord, that people would know and see the picture of your love for the church and the expression of our affection to our brothers and sisters. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.